Well, a number of years ago, when our oldest daughter was just a baby, she was maybe 8 or 9 months old, my wife Shannon and I flew up to Illinois so we could introduce our daughter to her grandparents, my wife's parents. And so the plan was we were going to fly through the Chicago airport and then catch a little puddle jumper flight from Chicago to Peoria, where we would then go to Chillicothe, which isn't too far away from Peoria, Illinois. So we flew from Houston to Chicago. We get to Chicago, and we're waiting for our connecting flight. And I don't remember what gate we were at. Let's just say we're at gate C-22. Our flight is on the board. We're supposed to leave somewhere around 4 p.m., and then they come over the intercom, and they make that dreaded announcement that our flight has been delayed. And so they say, not only has your flight been delayed due to a mechanical issue with the plane, but you're also going to be at a different gate. So you're going to be down like 3 or 4 gates at C-19. So, you know, we pick up the baby and the carrier and the stroller and the bags and kind of schlep everything down 3 gates and sit down. We get comfortable. So now it's like 4:30, 4:45 is when they're saying our flight's going to leave. Sit there for like 20 minutes, and they go, actually, now there's been a problem with the crew. You're going to be at gate C-27, right? So we pick everything up, and we walk all the way back down about 8 more gates to C-27, sit down. No sooner had we sat down than they say, actually, it's gate, you know, C-20, right? So we get up again. This happens like 4 or 5 times. They keep pushing the time back. They keep moving gates, and so we're all running back and forth from gate to gate until finally it's about 7 p.m., and this flight was supposed to leave at 4, and so I go, you know, I'm going to go look at the board and see what time we're actually going to leave. I go look at the board, and our flight has just disappeared. It's just gone off the board as if it never existed, as if they wanted us to believe that there was no flight to Peoria, ever. Right, so I go to the gate, and they're like, yeah, we had to cancel that flight. Couldn't get it out today. You can get out tomorrow, so we'd love to put you up in a hotel if you'd like, or you could rent a car and drive, since it's only a couple of hours from here to Chillicothe. So that's what we did. We managed to rent a car. We took the baby. I remember we had to change the baby, like on the floor of the parking garage at the Chicago airport. Finally got to my wife's grandparents' house, actually, about 11 at night or midnight after expecting to be there by dinner time. Really, really difficult travel experience. Now, why am I telling you this? Because that was the end of the road for me and the Chicago airport. I decided, and this wasn't my first experience with being delayed or having a flight canceled with the Chicago airport. It's a terrible place, right? It should be called the Airport of Broken Dreams. In fact, if you look at lists of the worst airports in the country, Chicago is very near the bottom. I think Newark is the only one that's supposed to be worse in the United States. And so I try to avoid the Chicago airport because once you promise to deliver me to my destination and you leave me stranded in the airport holding my bags, you do that enough times, I don't trust you anymore, Chicago. So I don't go there. My guess is, in fact, I don't even have to guess, everybody in this room has experienced the sting of an unfulfilled promise. You expected some sort of promise to be fulfilled, to be delivered to a destination, maybe by an airplane or maybe by an Uber driver, and they let you down. Or maybe it was a repair person who said, just wait at your house from 7 a.m. to 7 p.m. and I promise we'll show up. And they never did. Or maybe the unfulfilled promise was somebody closer to you. Maybe it was a parent who promised to always be there for you, and then they weren't. Or a spouse who made vows to remain faithful and stay by your side, and then they weren't. Or a best friend who promised to keep your confidences and then violated your trust. Unfulfilled promises hurt. Maybe it's even worse than that. Maybe you feel like God is the one that's let you down. Because you read all of these lavish promises in the scripture about the peace of God and the power of God and the salvation of God, and you have these promises of eternal life, freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from every enemy. And you say, you know, that's not really my life. My life is not filled with peace and righteousness and joy. Instead, my life right now is filled with chaos and struggle and grief. And that might even hurt worse at Christmas time because we sing all these songs about joy and about peace. And so it may be that layered on top of the disappointment, there's also guilt because you feel like you should be happy. You should feel that you're living in a world of light and of joy, but you're living, you feel like, in darkness where your experience doesn't match your expectations and hopes. If you have ever felt like that, and if you feel like that this morning, you're in really good company. Because quite often throughout the history of the people of God, that's been the cry of our hearts, is that God, we read the scripture and we see these promises that you have made to redeem your people and your creation, to save us from sin, to save us from death. We see these promises, but they're not yet fulfilled. Had you been living as a Jew in the first century at the time of the arrival of Jesus Christ, you likely would have felt like this. That as you read the scripture, as you read the Hebrew scriptures that you had grown up with, you see these lavish promises made to the nation of Israel. That one day a king would come from the line of David who would serve to fulfill all of God's lavish promises, to reign on the throne of David now and for eternity over a kingdom of peace and perfection and freedom from every enemy. And yet that wasn't their experience day to day. Most of their days, they were living in poverty, in deprivation, in oppression because of their enemies, other nations surrounding them. And so their experience didn't match their expectations and hopes. I set all of that up as background to the book of Luke because this helps us understand when we open up the book of Luke, it helps us understand why when Jesus' coming is announced, everybody gets really excited. Shepherds and angels and priests and ordinary people in Galilee begin to sing and rejoice and they drop what they're doing to go see the baby. And everybody has this sense that everything is changing, not because their circumstances change. They're still poor. They're still oppressed. They're still struggling with the shadow of death. But the arrival of Jesus into the world means that God is at work to fulfill all of his promises. The arrival of Jesus in the world means that God is at work to fulfill his promises so that all of history culminates in this moment where Jesus arrives on the scene and all of history is headed toward the moment when Jesus will return. And that is the essence of the message of the Gospels, including the book of Luke. We're going to be in the book of Luke a large portion of the next 6 or 8 months. And we decided, let's go ahead and dive into Luke right here at Christmas because Luke 1 and 2 are perfect Christmas passages. And right at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke is going to tell us that the arrival of Jesus into the world means that no matter what's going on in our lives, we always have a reason to praise God. Not because our circumstances are perfect, but because God is at work and the arrival of Jesus validates that God is fulfilling his promises. He hasn't forgotten his promises. And God, through Jesus Christ, will one day remove every enemy, every trial, all death, all pain, all tears from our lives. And so the story of Luke is the story of Jesus entering the world, living a perfect life in keeping with every principle of God, dying on the cross in our place to pay the penalty of our failure to obey God, and then rising again and ascending to heaven with a promise that one day he will return. And all who believe in Jesus live in hope, even when our experience doesn't match our expectations, even in the midst of grief, as Paul would say later in 1 Thessalonians, we grieve, but we grieve with hope. Because the arrival of Jesus means that God is at work. Jesus' arrival means we always have a reason for praise. This message is not meant to be sort of a Pollyanna mindset message where I'm going to say just ignore the reality of the trials in your life and the unfulfilled promises, but instead to recognize that because of Jesus, the darkness and the struggles that we face, those are temporary. The ultimate reality of God's creation is that God created the world to reflect who he is, and he is redeeming the world. And all the darkness and pain and death will one day be gone. It's just temporary. so that Jesus' arrival now means we always have a reason for praise. That's where we're going to head in Luke chapter 1 this morning. I want to set up a little bit of the outline of Luke chapter 1 as we begin, because Luke 1 has 80 verses, so I'm not going to be able to read all 80. We'll read selections from it this morning. So let me just summarize the book of Luke. I'll read portions of it here, or at least Luke 1. So Luke 1 begins with an introduction. I am going to read the introduction because I think it's important for us to lock into our minds. Luke 1, starting in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, or quite literally fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. All right, so Luke begins by saying, I want to talk about everything that was fulfilled, specifically we're going to find through Jesus, through the coming of Jesus into the world. Luke says a lot of people have written it down, but I decided Theophilus, and remember, Theophilus is the guy he also wrote the book of Acts to, a Gentile, maybe a new Gentile Christian. He says, I wanted to write it down very carefully, a very well-researched account of the life of Jesus so that you can have confidence that this story is true. And so that's where he begins. And then he dives into the arrival of two key figures, one John the Baptist and one Jesus. And so right in verse 5, we begin this story about this man named Zacharias. Zacharias was a priest in Israel, married to a woman named Elizabeth. The text tells us that Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were old, they were getting on in years, and unfortunately had been unable to have children, which would have been a source of embarrassment and pain and shame to them in that day especially. And so here's Zacharias, the priest, and he happens to be in the temple in Jerusalem, and he's offering up the incense offering on this particular day. Now, this almost certainly would have been a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zacharias because they drew lots to see which of the priests was going to get to go in the temple in the holy place and make the offerings each day. And because there were so many priests, as a priest, this would have been maybe once in your life that you got to do this. Think of this as the pinnacle of Zacharias' priestly career. So he's in the temple, and while he's there making this offering, all of a sudden the angel Gabriel appears to him and goes, good news, Zacharias. All your prayers have been answered about a child. Even though your wife has been barren, you're going to bear a child. She's going to bear a child. You're going to call him John. John means God has been gracious. God has given you a gift. And he says, this baby, this child, he's going to turn the people's hearts away from unrighteousness to righteousness. He's going to turn their hearts toward God in preparation for the Messiah that God will send. That's John's role, to prepare the way for Jesus. Now, I love this story partly because of what happens in the middle of it. Zacharias, he's struggling with this message. He goes, hey, I have a question. He goes, how am I supposed to know this is going to happen? How am I supposed to know my wife is going to have a baby? Just a reminder, Gabriel, I'm old, she's old. How am I supposed to know this is going to happen? Now, we hear all the time, there's no stupid questions. Gabriel disagrees because Zacharias asks this and Gabriel is like, what do you mean, how do you know, right? He's like, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I came all the way here to tell you this message. Like, you know what? Dumb question. You can't talk till the baby's born. No more questions. And so all of a sudden, Zacharias is mute until the baby's born. He goes home. Elizabeth does conceive this child, John, right? That's the first movement of chapter 1. Now, the second movement we see in chapter 1 is the same angel Gabriel now goes to this young woman, this young virgin who is betrothed to a man named Joseph in Nazareth of Galilee. And the same angel, he says, Mary, really good news. You're going to have a child. You're going to conceive and bear a child. You're going to call his name Jesus. Jesus means God saves. It's a Greek version of the Hebrew word Joshua. Yahweh saves. And that child is going to be the Messiah. He says he's going to reign on the throne of his father David, right? And so there's this huge announcement. Now, it's interesting. Mary also asks a question. She's like, how's that going to happen? Just a reminder, I'm not married. I'm a virgin. Gabriel's a lot gentler with Mary. I have to think it's because Zacharias probably should have known better. He was a priest. You see an angel in the temple, believe him, right? Mary, he's a lot gentler. He goes, the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish this. Nothing's impossible with God. Right? And so Mary praises God. She believes in it. And I want you to see the contrast also in these narratives in that John is the one who prepares the way for the Messiah, but Jesus is the way. Right? John is born to a barren couple. Jesus is born of a virgin. Right? And so what Luke shows us right away is John is really great, but Jesus is divine. And so there's this juxtaposition of these two babies. One will pave the way. One will become the one that you follow from now into all of eternity. Right? Now, it turns out that Mary and Elizabeth somehow are related. And so Mary now goes to visit Elizabeth. That's movement 3 of chapter 1. And when she goes to visit Elizabeth, the baby, John, in Elizabeth's womb, leaps for joy to recognize that Jesus is nearby in the womb of Mary. It's like a recognition that this child is the special anointed child of God. When all of this happens then, Mary sings a song, a beautiful song. We'll talk about it in just a moment, a song of praise to God, her Savior. That's the third movement of chapter 1. And then finally, John is born. That's the last part of chapter 1. And when John is born, Zacharias finally is able to speak, right? So when John is born, everybody's like, what should we name him? And they probably assume he should be named Zacharias. You normally name the firstborn son after the father. But Elizabeth goes, no, it's John. And everybody's like, no. There's nobody, you don't have any relatives by that name. And so they get a little tablet. I love this. And Zacharias is like, John, right? He's not going to make a second mistake doubting the angel, right? So he writes it out. His name is John. So they name him John, and then Zacharias' mouth is open, and he composes a hymn and sings it in the presence, not only of God, but of his family and his friends at what God is doing, right? That's the summary of Luke chapter 1, but all of it is constructed to help us understand that the arrival of Jesus into the world is a really big deal. And it's something that God had been preparing for hundreds of years, thousands of years. All of history culminates in this moment. That's why they're so worked up. And I want to show us, as we look at the text this morning, what are a few realities that the arrival of Christ demonstrates to us about God and about ourselves? What does Jesus' arrival mean? What does that first Christmas mean for us? First of all, it means this: God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. You remember we started the book in verses 1-4, and you might have missed it because it goes by really quickly in chapter 1. Luke says, I wrote this because a lot of people are writing about what God has fulfilled among us. And the implication is that the coming of Jesus is not only this special event, it's actually a fulfillment of all of God's promises from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the present time, right? It's the beginning of the fulfillment. Now, we know that after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, we still await Jesus' return, but Jesus' entry into the world is the beginning of God's final fulfillment of all of these promises, so that when he enters in the world, it validates that God is a promise keeper. This is why, and I want to read these verses again from chapter 1. As Gabriel tells Mary about the coming of Jesus, notice how Gabriel says it. Verse 30, he says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, if you know your Bible, if you know the Old Testament, that's immediately going to remind you of 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made to David, where he said, David, from your line will come a king who will reign forever on the throne in Jerusalem over the people of God, free of their enemies, living in peace and prosperity. That hadn't happened up to this point. And so he says, Mary, I want you to understand the child is going to fulfill these promises that God made to David. Your baby, Mary, is going to be that child, that Messiah, that anointed king. So that when Mary now sings to God, she notes at the end of her song, verses 54 to 55, says, he, that is God, has given help to Israel his servant. Notice, she says, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. In other words, she says, I recognize the coming of this child into the world means God remembers what he promised to Abraham. He remembers what he promised to David. He remembers all his promises to us. He has not forgotten. Zacharias, when he sings later on, he's going to say this in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke. Here it is, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. In other words, he says, go back to the prophets. All of this was predicted and promised by God. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. In other words, Zechariah says the coming of Jesus validates for us God has not forgotten his promises, God has not abandoned us, God has not left us behind, but that he has always been working to fulfill the promises he made to Abraham and to David going back thousands of years. And now he's beginning to fulfill them in this baby, Jesus. And he says, I'm just glad Zacharias is like, my son, John, gets to pave the way because God is now doing what he has promised to do. God's promises never fail. Sometimes I think that's hard for us to believe, especially when our experience doesn't match our expectations. It's hard for us to believe that God is a promise keeper. I think it's hard for us to believe partly because we're really not promise keepers, are we? You and I struggle to follow through on our word. So I want you to imagine just for a minute, imagine that you've invited me to a Christmas cookie exchange at your house this afternoon, all right? That's not a hint. It's just an imagine. All right, so imagine you have, but you called me on Thursday. You're like, Matt, I'm going to have a Christmas cookie exchange at my house on Sunday. Would you like to come? It's at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I go, man, that sounds amazing. Because on Thursday, I'm thinking about cookies, right? So I'm like, I would love those cookies. I'll be there. I'll be there with literal Christmas bells on. I love Christmas cookies. Right now, Sunday rolls around, and it's Sunday afternoon. And what happens? Well, I'm no longer thinking about cookies. I'm thinking about a nap because I'm tired. Right? And so all of a sudden, Sunday Matt realizes that Thursday Matt wrote a check with his mouth that Sunday Matt's body can't cash. And so Sunday Matt says, you know what? I'm gonna sleep. I'm not gonna go to that Christmas cookie exchange. And so Sunday Matt breaks this promise that Thursday Matt made, but it's okay because Sunday Matt can just say, that's not my fault, that was Thursday Matt. Now, how often do we do things like that? Now, you may say, no, I would never, ever. That's good. Maybe you don't have the same character problem I do. Good for you. But I'll bet sometimes you break your promises because of your capability, right? Sometimes we break our promises because we lack character. Sometimes it's because we lack capacity. So you're on the way to the cookie exchange and your car breaks down. You get sick the day before and you can't follow through because of factors outside your control, because we're finite and limited, right? And what we learn with the arrival of Jesus and then the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the promised return is God never lacks the character or the capacity to follow through on his promises. God has perfect character and infinite capacity. And so everybody begins to rejoice because they know the God that they serve. And if he's following through by sending Jesus in this moment and sending angels to announce his coming, that validates God is a promise keeper. So even for you and me, as we live in this in-between time, we are awaiting the return of Jesus. And we say, man, I'm living in a world of darkness and difficulty and grief and pain. We have this hope that God has not forgotten us. And Jesus will return a second time as he came a first time. So Christmas becomes a promise. that just as God entered our world the first time, he will enter our world a second time and restore it to all it was intended to be. And that's the second reality about Christ's arrival. God keeps his promises, and specifically, God keeps his promises to save his people. That the introduction of Jesus into the world means that God is saving his people. So right out of the gate, verses 13 to 17, as Gabriel talks to Zacharias, the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and yet he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Gabriel is referencing Malachi here, this prophecy that a prophet like Elijah would come to pave the way for the Messiah. Here's what he'll do. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, the angel says, Zacharias, this child of yours is coming into the world to pave the way, to get people ready for the Savior, for the one who is the promised Savior of Israel. So he's going to help people align their hearts with the program of God so when the Savior arrives, they'll be ready. Mary, then, when she sings her song in response to the birth of John and Jesus, the very first thing she says, verses 46 and 47, she says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior." How does she describe God right out of the gate? She says, he's the Savior. He's the one that will rescue us, deliver us from sin into righteousness, from death to life, from darkness to light. Zacharias's hymn is filled with words related to salvation. I'm going to read it again, and I want you just to take note of how many salvation-related terms Zacharias uses in this short passage, starting in verse 68. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption," there's one, "for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation," there's another one, "in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Salvation, there it is again, "from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued," there's another one, "from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation," there's another one, "by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Zacharias acknowledges Jesus' entry into the world is a promise of salvation. That right now we live in the shadow of death, but Jesus came to bring eternal life. That all who trust in him will know they have eternal life. The Messiah came to deliver the nation and the world from sin, from chaos, from darkness, from evil, from Satan, and from death, and to deliver us into an eternal life of peace and hope and joy and righteousness with God. And so Zacharias sings, God will save his people. God is a savior, right? This theme of darkness and light, by the way, works its way all the way through all of the Gospels, especially the stories about Christ's birth and entrance into the world. You see it in John 1, you see it here in Luke 1. And the idea is that into our darkness, the light of Christ has shown, right? So this is why around Christmas time, I love to drive around and look at Christmas lights because I'm reminded there's a biblical aspect to Christmas lights. And you know, I always respect, there's always somebody in every neighborhood that goes full on Clark Griswold with the lights. My old neighborhood, there was a guy like that. He would begin in like October around Halloween, stringing the lights in his yard. And every day he would add more and more and more lights and until there were tens of thousands of bulbs so that by Christmas Eve, his front yard lit up to the point that I'm sure you could have seen it from the moon. It was that many lights. And I love to look at it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to pay the electricity bill, but I love to see it. Because it reminds me that those lights, as bright as they are just a very, very small light in comparison to the light of Christ that came in that first Christmas. And so Zacharias and Mary, and we see in Luke 2, the shepherds and the angels and everybody rejoices that the light has arrived. That's, you know, in the shepherd narrative, and I don't want to steal too much thunder from next week, but you see, like, they're in the darkness, and all of a sudden the light shows up from these angels. That's a huge theme, darkness to light. And the promise of Jesus' arrival is that he came the first time to deal with sin and death by taking our sin on his shoulders, dying in our place to pay the penalty that we earned and deserved of eternal death and separation from God. And then he rose again. He defeated sin and death, ascended into heaven, so that the second time he comes, he will do away with all of that darkness once and for all. So in a sense, when Christ comes again, it's not just Emmanuel, God is with us for 33 years, but instead Emmanuel, God will be with us and we will be with him forever and ever. You know, I admit that every year on January 1st, I always have to take down all the Christmas stuff right away. Right? Like, I don't like it when it's still around after January 1st. And I know some of you, you're like, I keep my Christmas lights on till July, right? I'm just going to tell you, you bug me with that. Like, it bothers me. And I've had to sort of process over the years, why is this? Right? I had to do some introspection. What is it about me that doesn't like the Christmas stuff? And I want it to be gone the first week of January. Is it that I hate Christmas? It's actually not. Here's what it is. It's that if it's around too long, it just becomes a reminder to me every day that Christmas is over until next year. It's because of how much I love Christmas that I get sad that it's over. The celebration has ended, and now I got to go back to my ordinary life again. And all those songs about hope and joy and peace and everything, we got to shelve those till next Thanksgiving if you're a purist, right? But here's the story of Jesus entering the world is that one day, Christmas actually will be every day. Right, and I don't mean, I had a guy after the first service that said, listen, I used to live in North Pole, Alaska, and you don't want Christmas every day, just trust me, because they had it. Okay, I don't mean the trees and the lights and the Santa. What I do mean is that the presence of God with us will never go away. The light of Jesus will remain with us forever, so that in a sense, Christmas will never end. And so all those songs about joy and hope and peace, well, I think we'll sing them year round. That's the hope that Christmas brings. So again, that even in the midst of our darkness, even in the face of grief, even in the face of unfulfilled promises, we know that God is a promise keeper who will save his people. And what this means then is that Jesus' arrival tells us we always have a reason for praise. We always have a reason for praise. I love the reality that, you know, Mary and Zacharias, they both just seem to burst into hymns at the arrival of Jesus. I've always thought, I wish we could sort of normalize that behavior again. But singing in public is frowned upon most of the time. Years ago, I remember driving down the road, and I don't know what song was playing, but whatever it was, I remember it was a song I liked, and so I was singing at the top of my lungs as I was driving down the road and just really getting into this, and I pulled up at a stoplight, and I looked over, and there was a young couple next to me laughing at me so hard that tears were streaming down their face. And I thought, man, jerks. I mean, how cold and evil must their hearts be? Surely they've done this too. Surely, who hasn't grabbed the hairbrush, you know, and sung along to a song? We love to sing when the song is one that touches our hearts and our minds, right? So this is what Mary and Zacharias do. And what's remarkable about this is, you know, their circumstances really haven't changed apart from the introduction of these children into the world. They're still poor. They're still under oppression. They're still living in the shadow of death. But what has changed is they recognize the darkness and the death and the shadow, all that's temporary and it's going to pass away. And so they sing, not because their circumstances are great, but because they have an undefeatable hope. So that even as they struggle and grieve and face loss, they do so with hope. So there's always a reason to praise God. And again, this is not meant to minimize, downplay, or ignore the pain that we often endure in our lives, because we do still live in the shadow. It does mean, though, that there's always a reason to praise God for the entrance of Jesus into the world, and especially as we remember that at Christmas. You know, there's always a reason to complain, too. Sometimes when I ask a person, hey, how you doing? There's some people that are like, I'm good. I can't complain. And I always think, man, I could always complain. Like, I could always complain. There's always a reason to complain. But what Jesus' arrival tells us is there's always a reason to praise. There's always a reason to lift our voices and lift our hands. And we say, God, I praise you. Because Jesus' entrance into our world, Emmanuel, God with us, means all this darkness, it's passing and temporary. Because the death and the resurrection of Christ means it's been overcome. So here's my challenge for us this Christmas season. I want to encourage you, create one new praise habit for this Christmas season. Maybe that's a habit that you can engage in with your family, your kids, your spouse, a roommate, friends. One new praise habit, maybe even just by yourself. Earlier, the song that the kiddos sang, that was from a great album, one of my favorite Christmas albums called Behold the Lamb of God by Andrew Peterson. We're going to sing another song from it in a moment. I want to encourage you to stick around and sing with us. One of my favorite albums, I listened to it over and over and over and over at this time of year, because he walks through some of the prophecies about Jesus and how all of history moves toward the coming of Jesus and eventually the return of Jesus. And so maybe that's one thing you could do is pull that up on Spotify or iTunes or whatever and listen to it over and over and over again. Or maybe you say, with our family, we usually sing Christmas carols on Christmas Eve, but now we're going to sing a carol a day to cultivate a habit of praise over the next 10, 12 days, right? Or maybe it is that you say, we're gonna read Luke 1 and 2 together as a family in small increments throughout the next 10 days to remember what God has done in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're gonna put a piece of paper on your fridge that can be your praise list to say, there's always a reason to praise him. You may have your own ideas as well. Just create one new praise habit to remind yourself there's always a reason to praise him, because Jesus, God with us, came into our darkness to shine the light of God so that the darkness we struggle with right now is only temporary. In the grand scheme of history, God's not going to leave us standing at life's airport holding the bags. He'll deliver us safely into his kingdom of perfection and life and joy, because of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful above all for Jesus. We thank you that his arrival on the scene reminds us that you keep your promises and you save your people. So we want to praise you every day and every moment. And Lord, we ask that you'd give us faith and endurance to walk with you until the day Jesus returns. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.